You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome to Call to Communion and our fifth podcast. I am your host for this edition, Tom Riello, and we have a very special guest, our newest member to Call to Communion, John Kincaid. John, welcome to the show, and welcome to Call to Communion.
Thanks, Tom. Really happy to be here and excited to be part of what God's doing with Call to Communion.
Well, it's a great privilege for us as well to have you join our team. John, the story of your coming into full communion with the church is a very interesting one. If you could you tell us a bit about yourself and how you got from there to here?
Sure, I'll try and do it as quick as possible. I know it's sort of a paraphrase. Someone asked John Henry Newman once, you know, his reasons for coming into the church, and he said, it's not the kind of thing you tell over dinner. But, you know, I'll try and do my best to condense it. I grew up broadly evangelical in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We attended everything from an Anglican church to a Willow Creek model church. So my parents were and are committed to following Christ, but it wasn't sort of out of a denominational and or confessional background. And really, growing up, my passion went from following Christ to becoming a baseball player, and so my faith sort of intermingled with that a little bit, but particularly as I went off to college, I was more excited about baseball than about Christ. And between my freshman and sophomore years in college, by God's grace, I had a profound conversion experience. And at that point, I began to say, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it that I believe as a Christian? Can I go to any church? And so at the University of Delaware, where I was attending and playing baseball, I got involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and began to ask some questions about, you know, everything from what does it mean to be a Christian to what do I believe about what Scripture teaches about everything from soteriology to eschatology. And I was mentored at Delaware by a fellow by the name of Will Metzger, who has worked at for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for at Delaware for, I think, for over 30 years and went to Westminster East Seminary. And so as he sort of apprenticed me in asking these questions, after about a year, year and a half, I'd come to embrace Reformed and Presbyterian convictions and basically would call myself a Calvinist then and began to cut my teeth theologically with Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul, and found Calvinism to be, I didn't really know enough to know what I didn't know, but, you know, I found Calvinism to be the most compelling and convincing theological tradition within Protestantism as someone who was just raised broadly evangelical and didn't have a dog in the fight. So at that point, I continued playing baseball, but felt more and more the call to pursue a life in service to Christ and active ministry, and felt God calling me to give up baseball and to study theology more formally. So I finished my last 2 years of my undergraduate work at Geneva College here, where I grew up in Pittsburgh, which is actually a RP school. And the RP denomination is a very small, ultra-conservative, reformed, and Calvinistic denomination. But there were also Calvinists of all stripes, as well as all Christians of all stripes there, and was able to dive more deeply into the contours of not only Calvinist theology, but covenant theology, and grew in, particularly in love with that. And one thing that Geneva taught me, and then I was further developed in my theological education, was the primacy of Scripture in the enterprise of theology, as well as what it means to be a Christian. So love for covenant, a love for God's sovereignty, and a love for sacred Scripture were all really beginning to be fostered in me at Geneva, and for that I'm truly appreciative of. And I got involved at the PCA church there as well, doing ministry. So that began sort of the air that I breathed, and then I also met my wife here. At that time, her name was Kristen Dalby. And at that point, even before we began dating, I had a sense that God was calling me to Covenant Seminary to pursue at the PCA seminary further theological studies and preparation for the pastorate. And, you know, and by God's providence, I fall in love with the dean of students' daughter at Covenant Seminary. Mark Galvey teaches and is dean of students. Now he's dean of faculty at Covenant Seminary. So it seemed to be, and it was, very providential. So after we got married, when she was a senior and I took a year off and did some ministry here in Western Pennsylvania, continuing to work at the PCA Church and also worked at a Christian community development organization called the Pittsburgh Project, we went off to Covenant in St. Louis for 3 years, and I was starting the MDiv program. And it was there at Covenant also that there were so many things that God taught us about ministry, about what it means to be a Christian, about not only the primacy of Scripture, but of preaching and of union with Christ being what is the overarching reality for us as Christians, that the covenant where we do enter into union with Christ as God's covenant people is definitive for our identity, winsome evangelization, and so many other things that, I wouldn't be who I am today without some of the wonderful things that the men and women at Covenant fostered, particularly some very fine men of God, professors there who I esteem very much. And it was very formative. But during that time, not only doing ministry, but also studying, to make a very long story short, felt God calling me to be a theologian in more the academic sense, perhaps to be a teaching elder simultaneously, but to be a theologian. And in that course of studies that even began at Covenant, my reading circle went a little bit bigger than the Calvinist tradition. It began to ever expand into the wider tradition and perhaps what I began to see more and more as the capital T tradition. That happened through a number of ways. One of them was to begin to be involved, read some of the guys in what is sometimes called the Duke School of Theology, such as Stanley Hauerwas and Reinhard Hüther, and Dr. Hüther, for a while, was the editor of Pro Ecclesia, a journal for Catholic and Evangelical Theology, and began to cut my teeth on those things as well, and was fascinated by the wider tradition. And at first I thought, I want to pursue these avenues as a Calvinist to see what it means to bring the Calvinist faith into this wider ecumenical conversation, because as what became readily apparent to me was, it seemed like, and I think this is somewhat still true, although Kevin Van Hooser and Michael Horton and guys like that are trying to engage a wider conversation, that the Calvinist conversation at times theologically and in the past can become a little bit ingrown as it relates to conversation partners. And so I wanted to see what that conversation would be in a wider context. But as I did more and more reading, I began to find myself also more and more inclined to think through some issues, and some big light bulbs went off. For instance, recognizing the problem that happens when basically you allow your tradition, which to, in one sense, perhaps at the time I thought was a valid way of seeing things, hence Calvinism, to define your ecclesiology. So in essence, in order for there to be full communion, everyone has to begin to think theologically the way you do. And so to reduce ecclesiology to one's theological tradition basically not only calls the part the whole, but makes unity impossible. And when I began to see, not only is that problematic as it relates to how are we going to have unity, which Paul and the entire tradition sees as a sine qua non for heterodoxy, let alone orthodoxy, let alone orthopraxy. But beyond that, as it relates to just simply faithfulness to Christ and his call, how is that going to be a sustainable position to begin to think, well, we're going to have full communion only if everyone thinks as a Calvinist or thinks as a Lutheran, etc. So I had that issue heavily on my mind, as well as beginning to read even at Covenant the likes of Joseph Ratzinger and Servais Pinkers, as well as Hans Urs von Balthasar, and guys that I read this and I go, wow, I've never really encountered a thickness of theology such as this. So I went to
I could just quickly intervene on that one there, John.
Sure.
How did you wind up reading, say, Ratzinger, or Pinkers, or von Balthasar? Was it a course reading list in school, or just providentially stumbled upon it?
Yes, to both questions. By God's providence, and I don't... this could get this professor in trouble, which, needless to say, is part of the sad reality that exists. in Calvinist circles, and this gets at about allowing your tradition to confuse tradition with ecclesiology, is that, you know, if I'm going to come out and say, you know, Dr. David Jones assigned Servais Pinker's morality for his ethics class, I know many in the PCA would raise a big eyebrow about that, but he did. He did, and I hope that doesn't get him in trouble. I know he's retired now, so I think he's probably under the radar on that. But I read Morality by Pinker, and that was something that I was deeply intrigued by, particularly Father Pinker's, God rest his soul, was a faithful Thomist moral theologian from Freiburg, and I began to see a compelling vision of theology in Thomas Aquinas that very much intrigued me, as well as from there. It was around the same time that Pope Benedict was elected to the chair of St. Peter, and Deus Caritas Est had come out. And so a professor who will remain nameless, who is still at Covenant, suggested that I read it. So I read Pinker's and Deus Caritas Est my last semester at Covenant, surrounding, in the, you know, still being at Covenant. And I, to be quite honest, I had never really read anything like it, let alone thinking Catholics could do theology like this. You're sort of under this assumption that it's going to be superficial at best, unbiblical at worst, or some mix of in between. But it was a kind of theology that really, really unnerved me in a good way. And so those things were beginning to unfold. And then from reading Ratzinger, I wanted to begin to read more Catholic sources, read the Catechism, and was really shocked at, I remember this was going to be at least 2.5 years before we were even in RCIA, but I remember sitting with my father-in-law and saying, let me read this to you. And I read to him from the Catechism on Justification. I said, do you know it says this? And Mark was even taken back about how not only grace-centered it was, but Christocentric, and a notion of grace, and particularly as it relates to justification, which roots it in a participation in Christ where grace is transformative, and particularly in the Calvinist tradition where regeneration precedes faith, you begin to get at a sense where, particularly in certain sections of the Catechism on Justification, that there's not the huge difference that you would prima facie think exists. Now, the differences still remain, and I'm continuing to do work on that for my dissertation. But as an aside, you know, I was taken back about just how not only robustly biblical it was, but, you know, if you really think about the Calvinist doctrine that regeneration precedes faith, so in one sense you already have to be initially sanctified before you're justified, I began to say, wow, I mean, how consistent is that? If you think about that, you begin to go, well, you know, you can make a separation dogmatically and say, well, justification is about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but sanctification is about your adoption, and Calvin talks about in Book 3 of the Institutes that there's a double grace. But in reality, how it works out is you're actually sanctified first in order to have the faith that justifies so Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you. But then I begin to think that through more consistently and say, well, is that a separation in order to unite, or is that a separation in order to divide? And ultimately, that separation is a dogmatic division that doesn't exist in reality, and I don't think it exists in the New Testament. But be that as it may, I was beginning to say, wow, what is the question of consistency here? And this dogmatic division is actually never brought back together as it relates to how we actually live it out in our real lives. But so I took these questions to Duke with me, and I was really there to study with Stanley Hauerwas, and I had read his stuff at Covenant and was just blown away at Dr. Hauerwas's, as I studied with him, can see, you know, the power of what he writes and the conviction that he writes it with, and secondarily under Reinhard Hüther, but as in God's providence, it actually flipped. My first week there at Duke, by God's working, it became very clear that I was there to study with Dr. Hüther. My first meeting with him, I wanted to just introduce myself and say, you know, I've read some of your stuff and I've been profoundly influenced by it. 2.5 hours later, after, I mean, just a terrific conversation where I share with him what I'm wrestling with and how I'm beginning to think about the tradition and some of the things that he wrote and how it influenced me, there was such a sense of God's providence that I can really be apprenticed by this man and learn a lot from him and begin to work through some of these questions. So during my time at Duke, he really was a doctor father to me. My first semester there, I took three classes that were so important for me in my journey. I took philosophical theology with Stanley Hauerwas. I took Does Doctrine Still Divide with Jeffrey Wainwright. And I took the theology of Henri de Lubac with Dr. Huter. And in the process of those three classes, both metaphysically, exegetically, and dogmatically, I was able to really just dive into these issues headlong, where at Covenant, you just sort of graze the surface. And after that first semester, long and the short of it was, all of the answers were beginning to go Catholic, which was not necessarily what I had thought going into Duke, but it increasingly became clear. And so after another year and a half of being apprenticed by Dr. Huter, particularly, at least initially, in a thick and robust Thomism that he teaches that I have just beginning to get my mind and heart around. Anyone who studied the Angelic Doctor knows, you know, that it's a lifelong apprenticeship where I know I've only scratched the surface. And that whole process led me to want to pursue doctoral studies and an opportunity came up to pursue PhD studies at Ave Maria. And God has blessed that opportunity to go there and study under Matthew Levering and Mikhail Wallstein. Unfortunately, Dr. Levering's leaving next year, but really, again, by God's providence, there's been a real sense of my relationship with Dr. Wallstein has very much developed, and my interests have gone increasingly to be a Catholic systematic theologian who focuses on the New Testament, particularly in Pauline studies, which is something where Dr. Wallstein is very equipped to be a great aid to me. So that's probably well too long-winded from what you had originally asked, but we were received into the church actually last Easter Vigil, so it's been a little bit over a year in Raleigh, North Carolina, right before we came down here, or actually came to Florida, to Ave Maria. And so we have, my wife and I, Kristen, and our children, Natalie and Jack, are both baptized Catholic, and we are learning what it means to be Catholic, loving being in the church, as well as being humbled about how much we need to grow in every aspect of our lives. So,
you know, one of the things I'd like to ask you on, John, is I could remember back to my experience, and now for me, I grew up Catholic. I left the church, and I left the church for 12, 13 years. But when I was coming back in, I felt a heavy weight upon me. Here I was pastoring. I can remember one day walking across the street to my parsonage, all the rectories in the Catholic world, from my church, and I remember looking up to heaven, and I said, Lord, why must I be thinking about you all the time? And just as I finished saying that, it was almost as I sensed the doctor of grace, St. Augustine, being a good Calvinist that I was, St. Augustine whispering, it is a grace that you think on him all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But I felt a great heaviness. And
yeah.
I had Catholic family. Okay, so I felt this intense heaviness of what am I doing? I'm about to make my Master's of Divinity degree useless. For
yeah.
you, your family, your father-in-law,
yeah.
did you have any of those moments where you felt this heaviness, this heaviness of God coming upon you? What am I doing? Where am I going? What's going on here?
I would say for about 18 months without break. I lost sleep over it. Let me preface that by saying, and as I mentioned before, I was a happy Calvinist who also had great respect for the men and women who mentored me, particularly the men at Covenant. And so to think that God was calling me to make this drastic of a move, and my theology was shifting in such dramatic ways, where in one sense I know that I would be disappointing to these men I looked up to and above all, my father-in-law, who not only consider a mentor, but one of my best friends, is a weight that still weighs on me. But for 18 months, it felt like basically there was a bowling ball on my chest. But the long and the short of it on that is that the pull to the church was like a Mack truck pulling me, and then there was a weight that, like a bowling ball on my chest, keeping me in the PCA, but I could not resist this pull to the church and the fullness of the faith that exists there. But needless to say, you know, I felt deep sadness about feeling that, you know, my full communion with my father-in-law, with these glorious men and women who I've grown to love in the PCA and in the, broadly in the Reformed tradition, is going to change, and it's going to change permanently. I pray in this life that there can be, you know, far greater communion. How God will instantiate that, He only knows. But to really know that permanently, at least in the short term, that this is going to be different, was something that still is very painful. And I think that, you know, it's one of my biggest ongoing prayers that ultimately that there would be, obviously this goes without saying, full unity in the church, but that there would be greater unity among those who I've left behind, and not presupposing that in God's time that there can't be movements towards that. But yes, I mean, I very much feel that and cry out daily that that God will once again hear His Son's prayer right after the Garden of Gethsemane, that there would be unity so that the world would believe. So.
Yeah, it is like a Mack truck, the idea of a magnet too, right? I mean, you
absolutely.
You find yourself at first, like you said, I like how you put it when you read Deus Caritas Est. You expected to read something superficial.
Yeah.
And you were struck by something that lifted your soul.
Yeah.
What would you say to our brothers and sisters who are not yet in full communion with us, but like you said, who share, I mean, if the Reformed tradition is nothing, if it doesn't have a love for theology. In fact, a lot of, you know, I can remember my Baptist friends who would be at RTS would get, you know, frustrated with our, you know, us PCA types and OPC types because we were so into theology. What would you say about the theology in the church? I mean, you're somebody who loves this field. I mean, one of the things I was struck by was when you were at Geneva, immediately you gravitated toward exegesis. I mean, the real, you know, nuts and bolts of theology. I mean, that's something that typically takes a little bit of time, but you gravitated to it right away. So you clearly have a great love for theology. What would you say to our friends who maybe are reluctant to read Catholic theology? What would you say about the level of theology? You mentioned von Balthasar, for instance.
I think one of the biggest things I would encourage is reading the Church Fathers. And that does a couple of things. One, it begins to ask the question how the church has understood Scripture from the beginning. One of the things that I always was disturbed by was the sense of, well, I know the church has been reading the Scripture for 2,000 years, and beyond that, for 1,500 years before Protestantism. How was it read? And so from, you know, the end of the book of Acts to Martin Luther, what happened and why? And you would think that, particularly in light of the unfolding narrative of God's covenantal plan, that after Pentecost, you're going to have a continuing eschatological unfolding. Although the biblical canon closes, the narrative continues. But we almost get the sense of, particularly sometimes how church history is taught, even in Reform circles, is that it becomes anticlimactic. And when I began to read the Church Fathers, it's anything but that. And particularly beginning to see the faith of the church emerge on issues that we thought we had the exegetical, we had the market cornered exegetically. And above all, I would point to a few as it relates to the remarkable consensus of the Church Fathers out of Scripture, but in the lived liturgy of the church, which often is sometimes called, you know, the sense of the faithful that comes out of an ex cordia ecclesia reading of Scripture. And really they center on soteriology, sacraments, and ecclesiology. that from the church fathers, out of the text of Scripture, there is an unbelievable consensus about the nature of these doctrines that really, to a man, departs from the Protestant tradition. What we share in common is glorious, and the church fathers affirm that clearly from Scripture. Luther and Calvin in the magisterial Protestant tradition, and even other Protestant traditions, will affirm that as well. Some of the nuts and bolts of Nicene faith. But where the rubber meets the road and where Luther and Calvin begin to depart from the tradition centers on the issues of soteriology, sacraments, and ecclesiology. And they depart in ways where the early tradition, and particularly all the way through what might be called the patristic consensus, is quite clear on these issues, and Luther and Calvin depart from them. And so I would encourage, to answer your question specifically, Protestants who are asking these questions to say, by God's providence through his Holy Spirit, how have Christians for 1,500 years, but even if you feel that scholasticism was an invalid development, perhaps, I hope people begin to think that's not true, but let's just say that you're a little averse to high scholasticism, we'll just go to the church fathers and say, well, how did God, through his providence and through the Holy Spirit, lead the church, men and women of great holiness, martyrs, doctors, saints, to read the sacred texts of Scripture, and particularly on these issues of soteriology, ecclesiology, and sacraments? And what you'll begin to find is that although the doctrine of transubstantiation isn't there, faith in it is. That justification by faith alone in the strict sense of imputed righteousness, whereby one is declared righteous by Christ, extrinsic or externos righteousness given to you, is completely absent from the church fathers. But that baptism is what initially justifies, and then that conforms you to Christ initially, where you're made a member of his body, and then as you adhere in him sacramentally in the life of the church, you are progressively conformed to Christ until at the end of your life, in a sense, you have a fullness of union with Christ, whereby you are declared righteous because you are righteous, and there is a continuity between initial and final justification where it's a righteousness that is intrinsic because you're a member of Christ. And so it's a sonship and an adoption, both in baptism and initial justification and final justification of the last judgment, where Christ literally gives you righteousness that comes from him. And that, to a man, is how the church fathers understood it when they actually talked about justification. And obviously, this is an aside, but Alistair McGrath, in his book on justification, talks about, you know, it's not really until Augustine that this began to be developed. Well, that's not entirely true. Origen wrote a lot about justification. But even the church fathers talked a lot about baptism. And so, and if baptism was definitive for the church fathers, such that at Nicaea you could say one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If forgiveness of sins is a sine qua non for justification, as virtually any Protestant, let alone Reformed tradition, will say, Nicaea begins to answer the question for us, which is, what's absolutely essential for justification, meaning the forgiveness of sins? Baptism. And that is ordered to a full adhering in Christ, where we're progressively conformed to him by grace alone through a faith that is cruciform, a faith that is full of the love of Christ, whereby we suffer with him and we are members of a crucified body. And in that formed faith, that living faith, and even what we Calvinists in the past understood as saving faith, that saving faith is what allows you to continue to be a true member of Christ's body. And then when we come before Christ at the last judgment, it is according to the righteousness that we have from him by grace. So the new perspective on Paul, and we could go on this for a long time, but the new perspective on Paul has been quite controversial because they simply state, particularly Dunn and N.T. Wright, that final justification is by works. And that's in Paul. Well, that begins to say, well, how does that fit with initial justification or a justification that's completely free? Well, for the church fathers, these fit together seamlessly because it was Christ's righteousness that was imparted to us, given to us as a gift, and it adhered in us. And so when we're judged at that last judgment by works, these are evidence of our intrinsic righteousness. And that's why Paul can say both in Romans 2, and regardless if one understands that as a foil, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, we all have to come before the judgment seat of Christ and to receive what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And so Paul teaches exactly what Jesus taught, which is then affirmed in the book of Revelation, which the church fathers taught to a man, which was in the last judgment, which is ultimately the one that most is important, we'll be judged based on our works. But of course, that's by grace. And so now the church fathers were able to bring all that together and say, listen, this entire process is Christiform, cruciform, and it comes through union with Christ where we're truly made to be like him. So it's not about God's plan B where we're given imputed righteousness because we'll never measure up, but it's about God is going to form Christ in us. Adam didn't do it, but God says, I'm going to do it by giving you the very righteousness of my son, not extra nos, insofar as, yes, it comes from Christ extra nos, but not in a way that just is like a garment that you put on and you're still inside no different. But I'm literally going to give you a new heart, which is simply the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. So I would encourage Protestants to go back, if they're listening and interested, to the church fathers and ask these questions of them from the text. And then you'll begin to see that, wow, they're answering these questions from the text, and there's a radical consensus on these issues. And that has informed the faith of the church from the beginning. And it's beyond simply justification and beyond transubstantiation and in baptism being regenerative. It comes to the visible church, and that church and ecclesiology for them was always ordered to the visible, and that there, you don't even get invisible without the visible. So one holy Catholic and apostolic church and the visible church was what they understood by church. And to be in the church was to be in full communion with the successors to the apostles. And there's no such thing as an invisible church without a visible. So when you begin to see these things, you say, they're just not making this up, that's coming from Scripture.
You know, one of the things that struck me as you were saying in the beginning of that, I'm thinking of the late B.B. Warfield, his famous saying about Augustine, the Reformation was a triumph of Augustine's soteriology over against his ecclesiology. And I think one of the problems with Reformed thought, but Protestantism in general, but especially Reformed thought, I think is something you hit on a little bit. Maybe you could touch on it more, is the distilling of soteriology from ecclesiology.
Absolutely, yeah.
What do you think of that?
Well, that's a great question, Tom, and I think that that's right. And you can look at it a couple of ways. I mean, when you make the move, however valid Luther and Calvin thought it was, and particularly Luther beginning it, to say that there can be schism, in light of the fact of there's such great apostasy, you begin to have de facto, if not de jure, individualistic notion of soteriology, because now visible ecclesiology, practically speaking, can no longer be definitive in the same way that it was before. So was it out of conviction, or was it out of, you know, sort of historical situations that led to this individualistic notion? I think it's a combination of both. But as it relates to the specific question of, okay, why do we separate, or why do Calvinists in the past, you know, as we're former Calvinists, separate ecclesiology from justification or soteriology? It's not only simply, let's just say, historical or sociological. I think that there's major problems as it relates to the exegetical and then understanding of the tradition. And they can be looked at from a number of ways, but I would particularly look at it from the notion of, what does it mean for one to be part of the covenant community? Now, to be part of the covenant community, both Old Testament and New Testament, is to then join into the family of God. So the justified sinner is one where once you become a son, and obviously that happened in circumcision, but now through baptism, we become a son, in the divine son. And so at this point, it's not simply juridical, right? Now, there is a juridical element to it, but more than anything, it's really now that you're participating in the covenant community where your sonship is because of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And to say that that's simply the juridical element misses the constitutive element of being a member of Christ's body and being a son and a son. Now, if you're a member of Christ's body, now, what does that mean? Is that something that's simply invisible? Or if you're becoming a member of Christ's body, does that mean now you're part of a visible covenant community that defines your life as a Christian, and it becomes a liturgical, sacramental way of life? And you can even see as early as 1 Corinthians that this is how Paul addressed the problems in Corinth, where the first time Paul ever talks about the body of Christ, ever in his writings, is 1 Corinthians 10. Now, before I say this, I have to give Dr. Scott Hahn the credit for this, and he is the one that pointed this out to me. You know, we talk about the body of Christ, and it's become so important in virtually any Protestant theology, and for Catholic and Orthodox theology, it's the very air that's breathed. But it's easy to lose sight of the fact that the first time Paul talks about it is 1 Corinthians 10, and it's in the context of the Eucharist, where Paul says the one bread and the one cup makes us the one body of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, the problem of the Corinthians is that some were getting drunk, some weren't eating at all, and basically the Eucharist was not functioning as the unifying mystical meal that it was supposed to be. Because not only was it to be unifying, the reason it was unifying, because Paul said, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ? So this sacramental meal makes Jew and Gentile one. And so you asked, what does it mean to be incorporated into Christ, to be a justified sinner, where you're now not part of the covenant community, but now constituted as a part of the covenant community? Well, both through baptism and the Eucharist. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we're baptized in the one body. But does that baptism part of justification? Well, Titus 3 says that explicitly, Titus 3, 5 through 7. We're justified and regenerated through baptism, a text that is often completely missed when it relates to these questions of exegesis and its relationship to soteriology. So Paul says explicitly in Titus 3, 5 through 7 that we are baptized, and that baptism is definitive for our justification, which he brings together in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, which many think, including Richard Hayes and Michael Gorman, is an early baptismal formula. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so this baptism includes you in the body of Christ, but you grow in that body, Jew and Gentile one, and grow up into him through the Eucharist, where we are made, where you get Jew and Gentile, and this dividing wall that had been there for centuries is now broken down. Why? Because we can become a son and a son. And when we realize that reality, how could you, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, some of you get drunk, some of you don't eat at all. How can that be, right? So Paul can't understand that. Now, if you begin to, back to our previous question, Tom, that you had about what Protestants could do about reading Catholic theology, the church fathers understood this from the very beginning. Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD was explicit about not only the glorious nature of the Eucharist, but that heretics deny that it's the very body and blood of Christ. It's just a meal of unity, and you do it in and with your bishop. And then from there on, we're off to the races, where the tradition is very clear that this is the meal of unity. And so real presence of Christ that makes us as one body also actualizes that unity. And so this is the meal of the covenant. And what was so definitive for my conversion, sort of one of the last straws, was that I fell in love with covenant theology, you know, both at Geneva and a covenant. And it is the key to understanding Scripture. But the only time Jesus ever talks about the new covenant is at the Last Supper. It's the only time he ever talks about it. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then he gives, in the context of the Last Supper, he covenants, he diatifices a covenant to the disciples in the context of the Last Supper. What makes that even more important is the fact that we can see what Jesus does with the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper in the context of Old Testament ordinations of priests, where the priests were ordained not only with the sacrifice of the animal, with the body and blood of the sacrificial animal, but also with unleavened bread. Also in the context of the Passover, where now during this, you know, Jesus is saying, I'm the lamb, but this bread and wine is also the fulfillment of the burnt sin and above all peace offerings, what were offered with bread and wine, where Jesus, in a sense, allows us to understand what's going to happen the next day at Calvary, that it's just not an execution, as Dr. Hahn also talks about, but it's a sacrifice because he understands it in the context of the Eucharist, and that this is going to be the meal of the covenant, the sacrifice of the covenant, that which fulfills these paradigms. Hence, his priesthood is that of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's priesthood was with bread and wine. So all of this converges as the heart of the covenant in the kingdom, which Jesus gave to the disciples in that upper room. So if I was asking myself the question, where is this covenant and where is this kingdom? Jesus answers that question, that it's in the Eucharistic sacrifice that fulfills these promises under the old covenant that then makes us the one body of Christ. And then how could you ever, if you really dive into all of that and take that in deeply, is there any way to separate soteriology from ecclesiology? As Jesus said himself, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, regardless if you want to talk about that in simply mystical terms and not in the context of the Eucharist, as an aside, you'd have to ask yourself as a Protestant the question, you know, John, who was also at the upper room and at the foot of the cross, when he writes those words down 30 to 50 years, maybe even 60 years after Jesus said them, do you think when he writes them in John 6, the Eucharist is completely out of his mind? That when he says, you know, when you eat this, when, you know, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, that he has no reference to the Eucharist when he says that. That's inconceivable. So to answer your question, it has to be communal.
One of the things that was going through my mind as you were talking, and as Reformed theology stresses this idea of union with Christ, and one of the thoughts that I kept coming up with was, you know, when you're talking about what you just talked about in the liturgy, you are talking about nothing but union with Christ.
That's,
you know,
right.
Becoming Catholic, I know for myself, and sounds like from you, union with Christ was very important for me as a Calvinist.
Yes.
And it was in a very real sense because of that conception of union with Christ that when I really looked at the liturgy, I was able to see this abstract doctrine, if you will, this idea that I would mull over in my mind, think about, pray about, but it became lived in the liturgy. It manifested itself. So it was a case of where this great theology found its true home in the liturgy. And,
yes.
You know, you said something before, you know, about reading. I know for myself, reading, and I tell Protestants all the time who are interested in these things or who want to know what the church teaches, you know, there's a big thing out there, this whole covenant renewal idea. You know, you have Jeffrey Myers, who wrote a great book on that about 6 or 7 years ago.
Yeah, Providence, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then here I read in Vatican II, Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph 10, the renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, what would you say about, you know, your discoveries, and I use that in quotes, when you were on the journey or coming into your way and you were understanding things, did you find that the Catholic Church had already beaten you to it?
Oh, absolutely. I think that, I've said this before, I was really a Christian in search of the Church. And in finding the Catholic Church, I found not only the Church, but my home. But it's as a Calvinist that allowed me to have the foundation to appreciate that, as I just mentioned, with covenant, with kingdom, and with God's providence and his sovereignty. If God is sovereign over all things, and that his sovereignty dominates the course of world history, you begin to say, through his providence, through his sovereignty, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would have allowed that not only there would have been this remarkable consensus about the faith of the Church and about the liturgy and about the worship and sacraments, that this consensus of the Church fathers and doctors leading into the Scholasticism, but even just in the first 400 or 500 years, to be wrong. As a Calvinist, as a former Calvinist, and then as a Calvinist, then, even before I came to the Church, I found that very hard to believe because God is sovereign. And through his Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, I couldn't think that that consensus could be wrong. And that through his sovereignty that the Church could be defectible. Because as he promised, obviously, in one of the most controverted passages as it relates to Protestant-Catholic relationship, is that when Jesus gives the keys to Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, even before I understood that in a Catholic manner, if you think about it, and as I thought about it as a Calvinist, and now I can even really fully appreciate it as a former Calvinist, in God's sovereign providential ordering of things, how could he let the church defect? And at what point could that have ever happened? And beyond that, could that they have all have been wrong, particularly the church fathers, about such definitive issues, particularly, Tom, as you were saying, as it relates to union with Christ in the liturgy? Is there any way that God could have let that happen? The sovereign God in his eschatological community where Jew and Gentile are one in this new Israel, could he have let that go astray for so early, so clearly, for so long? And the answer I came to is absolutely not.
Well, John, as we come to the close of this, one final question I just want to get to you. If you can recommend one book, something that somebody could pick up, maybe spend a little time with, not involve themselves too much, but if they want to think a little bit more about these things, what might you recommend to them?
Well, that's a great question. I think, Tom, I would go with two, although you said one, of course, you know. Just can't. And one is more of a very winsome critique of Protestantism as from a former Protestant, and one is then both a very biblical and patristic articulation of the Catholic faith. The first one is Spirit in the Forms of Protestantism by Louis Boyer, a former Lutheran, who gives a positive affirmation of some of the glorious things of the Reformation. It's focused on Scripture, on grace, on things that has always been part of the faith of the Catholic Church. But then his critiques are clear and crisp and compelling, at least they were to me, and I know to many Protestants they're not, and I know some who have read it weren't compelled by it. But I think at the very least it's a responsible work that gets you begin to thinking about some things. And one of the biggest things that it begins to point out is the problem of what Boyer calls authoritarian subjectivism, that you have the objective basis of sacred scripture as the authority for theology, and everyone agrees about that. But it's not self-interpreting in a way where, even though certain things are clear, it's not self-interpreting once you begin to say, well, what does Scripture say about X, particularly even as it relates to complicated issues about salvation, ecclesiology, some of the things we've talked about in the conversation. It isn't entirely clear, or if it's clear, it's not easy to always reconcile and bring all the text together in a way where the doctrine comes out clearly. And so because of that, if you are just left without the authority of the Church and her magisterium, you begin to get at what Boyer called authoritarian subjectivism, where each strand's interpretation becomes definitive for ecclesiology and orthodoxy, wherein for there to be full unity, everyone has to agree with one's sect or vision of how it's to be done. So if you're going to have full communion, you have to agree with Westminster or Augsburg or Heidelberg. And so one's tradition not only defines ecclesiology, but the private judgment of a certain group begins to be the standard bearer of whether there can be full communion and what constitutes true orthodoxy. And so the problem becomes very clearly put out by Boyer, and that he draws a couple, he begins to point to a couple other things in relationship to that. One is that, A, that is it as clear on these doctrines as everyone said? Because the problem becomes, look at how Protestants from the very beginning and clearly today disagree with each other on these issues. And so you begin to say, well, we've even had this conversation going on the Call to Communion website that I read the other day. Some Protestants continue to claim that it, you know, that Scripture is, in a sense, self-interpreting or self-clear, but that's in one sense falsifiable, simply by the ecclesiastic, the 20 to 30,000 denominations that exist today. And the divisions exist on issues as clear as, you know, and as important as sacraments, on ecclesiology, on justification, on issues where, you know, we're not talking about secondary issues, but divide that are, or divide on issues that are very, very important. And so he begins to say, hey, listen, you know, obviously on these things it's not that clear as it relates to, at least it takes some working through, and these issues are difficult. And so the divisions among Protestants demonstrate that this is not tenable as it relates to sustainability, which raises the question is, can we ever then know the truth about these things? And so without the church, we're ultimately left questioning, will we ever get to the truth, and ultimately left with one's private judgment over against another. The second part about that, where Boyer raises the question too, is then do Protestants even really practice sola scriptura? Because at that point, it isn't simply sola scriptura, it's scripture as interpreted by Westminster, as interpreted by Augsburg, as interpreted by Heidelberg. And so at that point, it's those, you know, sort of once and for all dead magisteriums that become definitive for ecclesiology and whether one can then fully participate in that life of that ecclesial body. Well, that's obvious. At that point, you could say, well, not only where's sola scriptura, but is there any possibility for there to be full unity in those contexts? So you begin to ask yourself, Boyer begins to point out those major questions. On the flip side, in Catholicism by Henri de Lubac, de Lubac shows from both Scripture and the Church Fathers this cohesive vision of what Catholic ecclesiology constitutes insofar as the Jew and Gentile are one. There's one new man in Christ. And so this glorious theme that's very Pauline, where Jew and Gentile are one in this second Adam. Well, what would the ecclesiology be where humanity now is once again one body? So what Adam undid, which in a sense Babel codified when the languages were confused and the nations spread, Jesus as the second Adam, and then with Pentecost, which reunites the nations, what does that mean for now you have this new Israel where Jew and Gentile are one and the nations are reconciled? What vision of ecclesiology and life of the covenant people does that, what does that look like and how does it flesh out? And the Lubac shows from Scripture and from, I mean, tons of quotes from the Church Fathers that they understood this very clearly, that they saw this as the fulfillment of prophecy, and it all centered around the life of the body of the second Adam, which is the Catholic Church. And it has to be universal and Catholic because we're talking about Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. And which is why I also recommend that book, is this is increasingly becoming such a big theme in Pauline studies, that Paul, in the New Perspective, I think if even those who don't like the New Perspective on Paul in Reformed contexts can admit this, that they have demonstrated pretty convincingly that for Paul, a key theme about the dikaiosune seiu, the righteousness of God, that God is righteous and justified in fulfilling his purposes so that Jew and Gentile can be one. So this notion of just individual salvation alone, however important that is for Paul, and I don't want to make it an either or. And so I think the traditional Protestant view has its points about that it includes the individual, and sometimes the New Perspective mitigates that. But that at the heart of Paul's message was that Jew and Gentile are one, and that God is justified in his action. And then that defines what the gospel is, and the Church Fathers have always understood this, and as you said, Tom, the church has beat you to the punch. And then the second corollary to that is, yes, and even when we talk about individual, it's not some sense of grace that is simply extrinsic or imputed. Yes, it comes to us extra nos, but it doesn't remain extra nos. The cause comes from outside of us, but the effect is a righteousness that Christ really gives us because we're made his body. We can't be his body and remain unchanged. If we're going to be his body, the body of a crucified Lord, we're going to be crucified men and women who love the Father enough to lay down our lives so that, as Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, love fulfills the law so that the righteous requirements of the law are met in those who love, which is no more than what Jesus called us to, not only in the Great Commandment, but to come and follow him, lay down our lives for him. So I hope that in those two books you begin to see the strengths of the Reformation are affirmed and can be affirmed by Catholics and are affirmed by Unitatis Regenta Gratio and Vatican II, but there are major issues of the departure from what it understands to have a valid ecclesiology and not being subjected to authoritarian subjectivism and being left with dogmatic agnosticism. And then the positive side is that this is simply out of Scripture, and the Church Fathers always understood this. The unity is essential, and it comes from our identity in Christ, and this is the eschatological redemption of Jew and Gentile being one in this new Israel.
Well, John, we have talked about a lot of great things. It has been a privilege to host this episode of Call to Communion on our website, and we welcome you to our team. We look forward to your contribution.
thank you, Tom. It was great talking with you, and I hope to all the listeners that this was helpful, and please feel free to continue in the conversation. I'd love to talk to anyone who would like to. But thanks for talking with me, Tom.
That has been Episode 5 of Call to Communion's podcast. I have been your host, Tom Riello, and we do well to listen to the words of what John said. Read, take up, and read. Read the Fathers, read about the Church. Thanks, and God bless.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.